When something happens that is really good and really different, then that's news. And the events of Acts 2, verses 1 through 13, were really good and really different. And that's why they made for news in the year AD 30, and that's why they're still newsworthy today in 1984. Let's take a look once again at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and let's read about Pentecost with those fiery tongues and multiple languages and supernatural power. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belong to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." Well, sure enough, the Holy Spirit had come. But what happens when the Holy Spirit comes? Well, according to Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes, he brings newness that is beyond ordinary definition. You see, what happened when the Holy Spirit came to those 120 people gathered for those 10 days between the ascension of Jesus into heaven and Pentecost Day, those people in the upper room, was so completely different from all their prior experiences that we're not actually told what happened. Did you know that? Do you know that we aren't actually told exactly a definition of what happened there on the day of Pentecost? All we have is comparative language. Now look at it again. There were sounds from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire. So it was not actually a rush of mighty wind, nor were they tongues actually of fire. But what happened was simply out of the realm of previous experience. Those people, whether the 120 in the upper room or the thousands who were down below celebrating Pentecost, or the author Luke, or those with whom he consulted, they could not find some comparable experience to say, this is what happened, and to state it in a normal narrative. The best they could do was say, it was like something else. It was like a wind. It was as a fire. When I read that, I recall when a nephew of mine was a preschooler, and he came to his parents one day with a shocked look on his face, and he explained to them what had happened. He had been playing near an electric outlet with a paperclip, and he put the paperclip into the electric outlet. And then he came and explained to his mother and father that when he did it, little yellow and green worms came out and bit him all over. Now, there were no actual yellow and green worms that came out of that outlet and bit him. But that was the closest he could come to anything that he had ever before experienced, because never before had he had an electric shock. So he had to make a comparison to that which he knew. And likewise, the truth is that there was not, according to Scripture, a literal rush of wind, nor were their tongues made out of actual fire. That what happened was so different, was so spectacular, was so phenomenal, that at best there could be used comparative language to tell a little bit about this experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, it seems to me that the same thing happens to us now, almost 2,000 years later, as happened to the 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. We're born again. We have personal faith in Jesus Christ. We accept him as Savior. We acknowledge him as Lord. And according to Scripture, we then receive the Holy Spirit himself, the baptism of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit indwelling our lives and our bodies. And you know how you define that? It's tough. Tough to define. In fact, for these 20 centuries, Christian scholars and mystics alike have been trying to give definition to the experience of the Holy Spirit. But even after all of these intervening years, we still don't have adequate terms. We don't have good enough words. The Holy Spirit is better experienced than defined. And so it is today, as it was then. Difficult for believers to describe, and impossible for unbelievers to define. That's why we read in verse 13 that when they saw what was going on, they were caught back without any description, because they were just seeing it, they weren't experiencing it, and it was beyond the realm of anything that they could talk about either. And so they said, well, the only thing is that they are filled with new wine. Although technically that was impossible, because it wasn't even the season of the year for the new wine. They said, these guys are drunk, because their behavior is so different from what you would expect from a person at that time in that way. The Holy Spirit brought to them something new and beyond ordinary definition. Completely different. And absolutely sovereign. The Holy Spirit is God. Fully God, as much God as the Father is God and the Son is God. And since the Holy Spirit is absolutely and completely and eternally God, the Holy Spirit is also absolutely sovereign. Sovereign, of course, means independent. The Holy Spirit does what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, and the way that he chooses to do it. And the way he chose was actually quite interesting and symbolic. He chose something that was akin to fire. And for those Jews, it must have been a graphic reminder that fire for them was long a symbol of divine presence. Ever since back in Exodus 3, Moses stood before a bush that was aflame but was not consumed. And to every Jew thereafter, the presence of fire, the thought of fire, communicated the presence of God himself. Or the wind. I'm sure that they recall those words of Jesus in John 3:8, that the wind blows where it wills and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Wind and fire. But please remember a most significant point. And that is that these disciples, 120 of them to start out with, thousands within a short time, these disciples did not pray for what they experienced. They did not get down on their knees. In fact, we're rather explicitly told that they were in sitting position when this happened. They were not on their knees. And they did not pray that they would receive a gift of tongues, nor an experience of fire, nor the phenomenon of wind. They didn't pray for any specific experience. Rather, they obeyed and waited. Obeyed and waited. And that is consistent with the sovereign Holy Spirit, who chooses what he will do and the way he will do it and the time when he will do it. And what went for them goes for us today. That if we sit around or sit or kneel or pray in a way that seeks to dictate to the Holy Spirit how he is to come upon us and how he is to minister to us, if we pray for raging winds or fiery tongues, we've missed the whole point. The whole point being that he is the one who is sovereign and he is the one who chooses. We are not in a position to dictate terms to the Holy Spirit, but rather we are the ones who hear the promises of Scripture, who obey what they have to say, and pray and wait for the Spirit to do that which He chooses to do. It's not up to us. Now, that's not to say that we are ever going to be deprived of that special newness of the Spirit that He brings into the lives of believers. That is a promise of Scripture. But it is to say that we are not the ones to prescribe or dictate the manner in which it is to be done. I find it somewhat tragic that some Christians have dared to usurp the authority and the sovereignty of the Spirit of God by telling Him what to do and the way to do it. In fact, I would guess that in our prayers we have all at one time or another been guilty of that transgression, where we have gone to God and said, "This is the way I see it, and this is what you ought to do. In fact, this is when I want you to do it. In fact, this is the whole schedule and scheme that I have concocted." We miss the point of it all, that the Spirit who changes lives and brings dramatic newness is the one who picks the terms rather than we. The Holy Spirit, He's the one who brings newness beyond description, but He does it in terms of His own sovereignty. What happens when the Holy Spirit comes? I'll tell you what else. When He comes, according to Acts 2, He customizes the demonstration of His power. Now, in those days, it was a very special situation. Over recent weeks, we have studied about Pentecost and found that it was one of three very special Jewish festivals of the year, the time when they all came, if they possibly could, to the city of Jerusalem. And so they came. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, that's a ways away, Judea, that's nearby, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Crete, Arabia. People from far and near who had some things in common. They were clearly all either Jews or proselytes or what are sometimes called God-fearers, technically Gentiles, but those who were very close to Judaism. All of them obviously devout people, or they would not have disrupted their normal schedule in order to make the journey to Jerusalem. So we know that much about them. We also know that in all probability, they all spoke either Aramaic or Greek or probably both. For people to have traveled across the empire, they would have had to have known one of those common languages. Aramaic, of course, was the language of the Jews in the first century, and Greek was the trade language of the empire. The Romans had adopted that language of Greek. The people who gathered together in Jerusalem did not need to converse in their own languages. In fact, they couldn't converse in their own languages because all of their languages were different. But as devout Jews from across the Roman Empire, in all probability, virtually every one of them could have communicated and did in either Aramaic or Greek or both. So those are the things they had in common. They also, obviously, demonstrated some differences. Being from lots of different places, they spoke different languages and different dialects. A different language in Egypt and Libya and Arabia and Mesopotamia and Asia, which is not Asia as we think of it as a continent, but rather a province of the Roman Empire. They were from all these different parts of the world, so they had different cultural backgrounds. In all probability, they were also of different races, some from Africa, some from Asia, some from Europe. So they had certain things in common, and they had certain things that were quite different. They also had no intention of becoming Christians. Those who came for Pentecost had not even heard of Jesus Christ. They knew nothing of His gospel. They never would have dreamed that they were to go through some special religious conversion by coming to Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost. Their purpose was not to hear a sermon. Their purpose was not to come up with any new doctrine or teaching. They were Jews, devout Jews, probably amongst the most devout Jews in all the world. So that anyone who intended to function with them as an evangelist had a difficulty to start out with already, and needed to do something spectacular in order to get their attention and get their hearing. All of that is to say that this was a very special and a very unusual situation. But it was also a grand opportunity. For if the gospel of Jesus Christ were to be implanted in the hearts and the lives and on the lips of all of those thousands of people who had come from across the empire, when those people turned around and went back to Libya and Mesopotamia and Asia and Arabia and all of those places, then they would take the gospel of Jesus Christ, which they had heard in Jerusalem, and would go back to their own cities and their own countries and spread the gospel in their own language. It would be the beginning of a massive and dramatic missionary movement. And so to that special situation, the Holy Spirit customized a demonstration of his power. He designed an absolutely genius attention getter for all those who had come to Pentecost. That when the 120 disciples of Jesus came down the stairs out of the upper room, and when they hit the streets, they would be communicating in all of the languages of all of these people from all of these places. Now, I think that we have a modern man who has read Acts 2 and gotten the idea of how spectacular an attention getter that is. And that modern man is John Paul II, the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, whom I am sure you have noticed if you have watched him on television or read about him in the press, is already the most traveled pope in all of history. And as he visits the various countries of the world, the first thing that he does is greet the people and bless the people in their language. Or if you've watched on television at Easter time or at Christmas time, you have seen and you have heard the Pope stand at the portico, the landing over St. Peter's Square at St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and he will stand there and with notes in hand, he will speak greetings and blessings in 60 or 70 different languages. And you know typically what the newscasters do? They focus in on him and they give you a clip that precedes his greeting and his blessing in English. So you hear something in German, and you hear something in Arabic, and you hear something in Italian, and then you hear it in English, and then you hear it in French, and hear it in Creole, and hear it in the different languages. They don't give you all the 60 or 70, but they impress upon you that he's communicating in different languages and your language, and then in other languages. And it gets your attention. A significant point is then being made. Well, in a far more spectacular way, those 120 people, without notes, without prior preparation, perhaps each one being able to at random communicate in all the different languages of the empire, began to talk one after the other to all of these people gathered there in Jerusalem. Now, as we read this account, there are some notes that we need to make, some things that we need to see. We need to see, for example, that there's a difference in the use of the word tongue in Acts 2:3, and the use of the word tongue in Acts 2:4. The Greek word glossa is like our English word tongue, and that is that it's somewhat ambiguous in its meaning. In verse 3 of chapter 2, it refers to the physical organ, you know, this thing, the tongue that you can touch, that you can feel, that you can see. And in verse 4, it refers to tongue as language, that which you can hear, a spoken language. Another note to make is that the primary purpose of this speaking in tongues in Acts 2 was not for communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't for communication of anything, at least not in a verbal sense. Because all of those people who were there already were communicating with one another. They already understood Aramaic and Greek. So if it was simply a matter of preaching a message, of communicating a sermon, it could easily have been done, in fact, was done, language which they understood. There was something more to it. So we also note that this customized demonstration of the Spirit's power was something that caught their attention and worked magnificently. These thousands of people about their festival stopped in their tracks and they listened because they knew it was something obviously supernatural. And so they said, "Are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in our own language?" Well, apparently, they could talk to each other, even though they were from all these different places and spoke different languages, so they must have said these words to one another in either Aramaic or Greek. They were flabbergasted. They were flabbergasted that ordinary Galileans, who had a reputation for being not particularly well-educated or cosmopolitan people. Ordinary Galileans were talking in all of these languages. Wow! Fantastic! Obviously from God. Something that isn't normal or common. An attention getter. It'd be a little bit like you or I going to the United Nations and being scheduled for a speech at the dais of the General Assembly. But there being a reception before, and there are these huge halls and balconies around the General Assembly building of the United Nations. And before the speech was given, if you were to mix through the crowd and were to greet all the people from the 200-some nations, member nations of the UN, in their own language, but not just a greeting like the Pope does that's written out in advance and phonetically spelled and, you know, verbalized for just a few seconds, but you could carry on a full and fluent conversation with those people. Imagine you're doing that. Imagine the buzz that would go through the crowd. Imagine someone coming up to you and testing you with some dialect from some remote part of South America, tribal area, or some part of Africa, or some language that we've never otherwise even heard of, much less learned. And you can do it. You can talk to anybody in any of those languages. And then afterwards, you go to the dais of the General Assembly and you give a speech in your language or in one of the main languages, and the people put on their headsets. You can believe that the General Assembly will be packed out. And you can believe also that careful attention will be given to whatever your speech would say, because first you had gotten their attention. Why was this done at Pentecost? It was done in order to get the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ across. But you know what happened? Many Christians, probably then and ever since, mistakenly focused upon the importance of the miracle of tongues rather than on the importance of the message of the Holy Spirit. In my sermons and Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, I like to use illustrations. I like stories. I like them because I know they get people's attention, and because I like to think that way, because I kind of like stories myself. And if I ever thought it was appropriate, I'd probably enjoy just doing stories, but I think that probably would not be appropriate. And I also find that when I tell a story in a sermon, or use an illustration, that typically that's the kind of thing that somebody says something to me about in the hallway afterwards, or sometimes months and years afterwards. So I have had people say to me, Pastor, you know, when I drive across country on a vacation, I often think of you telling that story of your old Ford station wagon and how it quit 1,000 times driving from the East Coast to Colorado and all the frustration you went through. And then I'll have somebody say, Pastor, you know, many times I've reflected on that story that you told one time several years ago about your daughter's rock polisher and all the things that you went through in polishing rocks. Or somebody will say, every time I go by Valley Fair or go there, I think of your telling about your fear getting on the corkscrew that time and how you thought you were going to die and how your obituary would be written and all of those kinds of things that are related to that. Now, I'm glad, I'm always flattered that people remember the illustrations, the stories. But you know what the problem is, don't you? With any good story, with any good illustration, they don't remember the point that's being made. Now, I would love to. Never done it. If I really know you well, one of these days, I may, if I think that you won't hit me or be angry with me, I may, after you say something like that, say, just tell me, what was the point that was being made by that illustration in the sermon? And what was it about, this business of driving the station wagon across the country? Or what was the point that was being made about the rock polisher or the corkscrew? You probably wouldn't remember what the point was. Truth of it is that if two out of those three, I don't remember what the point is. Now, the same type thing happened with Acts 2. And Christians have gotten all caught up in the miracle of tongues. And it's a miracle, there's no doubt about it. It was a marvelous, sensational gift of the Spirit that was given. They've gotten so caught up on it that that's become the issue. They've forgotten the point. And so I hear Christians say, tongues are so important that you have to speak in tongues or you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then I read in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the statement that everyone who is a Christian has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I read through the annals of history and I find that there are many people whom I see as Spirit-filled, Spirit-baptized Christians who never spoke in tongues. St. Augustine, John Calvin, Martin Luther, never spoke in tongues. Charles Spurgeon never spoke in tongues. D.L. Moody never spoke in tongues. Billy Graham never spoke in tongues. There's no record of Jesus Christ ever speaking in tongues. Then I hear people at the other end who say, ah, that's terrible stuff. That's absolutely forbidden. You can't do that. That's of the devil. Speaking in tongues is a terrible thing. And we would absolutely forbid that under every circumstance. And I want to say to them, well, what do you do with what it says in 1 Corinthians 14:39? Forbid not the speaking in tongues. But what I'm saying is, and I hope you'll hear it well, is do not get so caught up in the demonstration, in the illustration, into the customizing of the Spirit's power that you miss the point. The point here is not the speaking in tongues. The point is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that it's to go to people of every tongue, of every tribe, of every nation. That the Holy Spirit comes in and adapts whatever needs to be adapted for that situation so that his gospel message can be gotten out. Don't focus on the illustration. Focus on the point to be made. Now, where does all that leave us for today as we take these texts of Acts 2? Well, it leaves us with two applications. The first is, don't go telling the Holy Spirit what to do in your life, but rather obey what he has already told you and wait. Wait and pray, and in the vernacular, sit tight. Don't be a spiritual manipulator. He'll bring to you newness beyond ordinary definition. And when he brings in the fulfillment of his promise that newness to your life, you won't have words to describe it. The best you'll be able to do is make a comparison. Sit tight and wait and let the sovereign Spirit do it on his terms. And then expect that same Spirit to customize the demonstration of his power to your special situation, just as he customized the demonstration of his power to their special situation back there in Acts 2. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to speak in some foreign language. Your situation today is different. It's a special situation. Just trust the Spirit. Just watch. Just wait. Until the Spirit customizes his demonstration of his power just for you and just for your special situation. Let's stand and pray. Thank you, Lord, again for the instruction of your word that is so powerful and pointed, so relevant to our lives. I pray, Lord, that you will give to us the encouragement and the grace that we will see the point and not the illustration. I pray to you, Lord, that you will enable us to experience your Holy Spirit as you have promised, beyond definition or description. And I pray that we will patiently wait and prayerfully anticipate that customizing of your Spirit's power to meet the needs of our special situation today. Oh, Lord, give us your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.